In this study, we come to the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John, chapter 17, where we have what should rightly be called the Lord's Prayer. Most people refer to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6 and Luke 11, which is correctly called the Disciples' Prayer. Most people refer to that as the Lord's Prayer, but to be really correct, we should refer to John chapter 17 as the Lord's Prayer, and the prayer teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 as the Disciples' Prayer. When he gave that teaching, he said, "When you pray, you say." But he didn't say that when he prayed. He didn't pray the way he taught us to pray, for obvious reasons when you get into the content of that teaching he gave us about prayer. But here in John 17, we have the prayer the Lord did pray. We have what might be rightly called the Lord's Prayer. There's another prayer that we might call the Lord's Prayer. It's in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where facing the cross, and the Gospels tell us that sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, he prayed this prayer: "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." We might call that also the Lord's Prayer. Some think that this prayer in John 17 is John's version of that prayer, but I'm not sure whether that's true or not. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, having been in the upper room with the 11 at what I have called his last retreat with them. He now prays for them. And the opening words of chapter 17 are, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Well, that's the way this prayer begins, and that's the first third of this prayer. The opening verse says, "These words spake Jesus, and then lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father." What are the words being referred to there? Well, some think the entire upper room discourse, the longest recorded discourse of Jesus, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. It may be that all those words he shared in the upper room are being referred to when it says, "These words spake Jesus, and then lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father." It's also possible that the words being referred to here are the last words that were spoken in the upper room. In chapter 16, the last words are, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." These words spake Jesus, and then lifted up his eyes to heaven. Perhaps it's referring to the last verse. I rather think it's referring to the entire upper room discourse. In this first study of this great high priestly prayer, and I would like to have several studies on this prayer, this great 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. In this first study, I would like to give some insight by way of overview of the entire prayer. The prayer divides into three parts. The first five verses, which I've just read, form the first part of the prayer. And then verses 6 through 19 form the second part of the prayer. In the first part of the prayer, the first five verses, he seems to be concerned about his own life and his own work, his own ministry, which was in the Father, before the Father, as unto the Father. He's concerned about that in the opening verses of this prayer. But then, beginning at verse 6 through verse 19, he prays for the 11. He prays for these men in whom he's invested so much, these men who have been with him, these men he recruited perhaps at the mountaintop there in Matthew 5, at what I call his first retreat. It may be that he recruited them there. They were disciples, but after hearing the great teaching at his first retreat, he commissioned them to be apostles, and they were with him continuously from that time on throughout his years of public ministry. The last thing he does before he faces some clandestine trials and then the cross is to have a retreat with these men in whom he's invested so much. In the second section of the prayer, verses 6 through 19, he prays for them. And then beginning at verse 20 through verse 26, you have the third section of the prayer. In the third part of the prayer, he's praying for the people who are going to believe because of these 11 men. And you might say that in the third section of this prayer, he's praying for you and me, because even though there have been 20 centuries of people who have been believing because of the 11, because of the apostles, it does continue all the way down to our time. And so you might say in the third section of this prayer, he's praying for you and me. Now, as we look at the first section of the prayer, which is, I think, so profound, as we listen to the Lord pray about his own life and ministry, we'll find some profound, I'm sure, devotional applications for our life and ministry, just as he was concerned about his life and his work on earth. You and I ought to be concerned about our life and our work on earth, especially after we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The Apostle Paul, in making it very clear that we were not saved by good works, did say that we were saved unto good works, and that God before ordained that we should walk in them. That means that when God saves us through Jesus Christ, there's a purpose for our salvation right here in this life. Of course, there's a purpose in the next life, in the eternal state. But until he takes us home, from the time he saves us until he takes us home, there is a purpose for our salvation. It's the work that he wants us to do, the work that he before ordained that we should perform. Just as Jesus was concerned about his work, we ought to be concerned about our work. Well, to look at the first five verses up close, in the opening verse it says, these words spake Jesus before he began this prayer. We have a tie-in to the Upper Room Discourse. The essence of the Upper Room Discourse, in my opinion, was the great desire on the heart of the Lord for the oneness of the 11 men who were with him in that room. Now, when he prays for them here in this prayer, when you look at the second section of the prayer, you'll see that five times as he prays for them and those who are going to believe through them, he prays that they might have oneness, that they might be one, even as he was one with the Father and the Father was one with him. Remember in the Upper Room Discourse, we said as we came through, especially chapter 14 and 15, that the essence of the teaching was, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. And every work that I do, every word that I speak, is a result of the fact that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. He said to them in the Upper Room, you men have been fascinated with the works you've seen me do and the words you've heard me speak. Let me tell you the key to my words and my works. My words and my works are an overflow of my relationship to the Father. I and the Father are one, he said back in chapter 10. That's what he seems to say in the Upper Room. And that's the key, he says, to my word and my work. The work of the Father is done on earth through me, and the words of the Father are spoken on earth through me, because I'm in the Father, and the Father's in me. Now, the dynamic bombshell he dropped upon them in the Upper Room was, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to leave you in the sense of a physical presence. It's expedient, he said, for you, that I give up this human form, because after I give up this body, you and I will be closer than we have been these last 3 years. And then this is the dynamic teaching, as far as I'm concerned, in the Upper Room. When we have this new arrangement, if you will be as at one with me, as I now am with the Father, then the work of the Father will be done on earth through you, and the words of the Father will be spoken on earth through you. After teaching that in the upper room when they went out into that garden, he illustrated that by the vine and the branches, that great metaphor he used. In the garden, he pulled down this vine with branches coming out of it and fruit on the end of the branches. And in so many words, he said, this is what I've been telling you in the upper room. If you will be aligned with me the way these branches are aligned with this vine, you will be fruitful. You'll speak the words of God. You'll do the works of God. That was the essence of the upper room. Now, the essence of this prayer, notice, especially in the second and third sections of the prayer when he prays for them, is that they might have that oneness, that they might be one with him and the Father. And as a result of being one with him and the Father, as a result of being one the way he and the Father are one, that they might have this great oneness with each other. You might say he's praying for unity in the second and third sections of this prayer. Notice, see if you can find them. Five times in this prayer, he prays for the oneness of those who believe because of the apostles and for the apostles themselves. His primary petition seems to be oneness. Now, in verse 1, it says he lifted up his eyes to heaven as he prayed this prayer. Just about every physical form imaginable is mentioned in the Bible in connection with prayer. Elijah prayed with his head between his knees. People are described in the Scripture as lying in a prone position, flat on their faces, sometimes throwing dust upon their heads as they prayed. David speaks of reclining as he prays. He mentions that many times in the Psalms. And of course, people are described in the Scripture as bowing the knee and on their knees, bowing their heads and closing their eyes as they pray. That's what most of us probably feel is the correct form for prayer. But in the day of Jesus, this was an accepted form. The eyes not closed, the eyes open, perhaps the head thrown back a little bit, and the eyes lifted up to heaven. Remember the psalm that said, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, for whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. I will lift up my eyes to the Lord, from whence cometh my help, is the idea. And the parable of Jesus in Luke 18, where he tells us about the Pharisee and the publican. The publican was so humble, he was so contrite, so convicted about his sin, that he wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, it says. But that must have been the accepted custom. So Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. He prays by addressing God as Father, and he instructed us to do that too. But his first words to the Father were, the hour is come. If you focus upon the hour that he mentions here, you remember that this is a phrase he uses throughout the Gospel of John, clear back in chapter 2, when his mother wanted him to do something about the fact that they had run out of wine at that wedding reception. He said, what have I to do with you, woman? My hour has not yet come. When his brothers in chapter 7 suggested he should have a public ministry and go up to Jerusalem where there were lots and lots of people, and have a big public ministry, he said, my hour is not yet come. My hour has not yet full come. He was on a kind of a sanctified itinerary. God had a schedule for him, and it was not time for him to have a public ministry, he said in chapter 7. Chapter 8, and in other places in the Gospels, when they have about decided to do away with him, he passes among them and escapes because it says his hour had not yet come. But then when we come to chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, you have these awesome words. His public ministry is now ended. All that remains is the upper room retreat, and then this prayer, and then the clandestine trials, and then the cross, and the resurrection, and the ascension. But at the end of his public ministry, as he knows the next thing on the agenda after this retreat is the cross, you have these awesome words, Father, the hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. That's what he prays. And a voice from heaven says, I have glorified it before, and I'll glorify it again. Dr. A.W. Tozer, a great man of God, said years ago that we should all learn the wisdom of praying a prayer like this. Father, glorify yourself and send me the bill. Anything, Father, just glorify yourself. Well, that's an awesome prayer to pray. Don't pray it insincerely. You should think long and hard about praying a prayer like that. You may be amazed to discover how God will answer a prayer like that, but that was the way he prayed, the Lord, back there in chapter 12. He gave that illustration. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's just a seed, it's just a grain of wheat. But if it dies and is buried, then it brings forth much fruit. And this is obviously what he planned to do as he faced the cross. Well, there's been a parenthesis between chapter 12 and chapter 17, and it's been this retreat in the upper room. But now that's over. And so in this prayer, he returns to that same posture, that same stance he took in chapter 12, when he says, Father, the hour is come. As he refers to this hour, in my opinion, he isn't referring to a 60-minute hour. He's referring to the crisis, the greatest crisis in his life and ministry. The cross, his burial, his resurrection. I don't think you can separate the resurrection from the crucifixion. He possibly also includes his ascension, and I think possibly even that which took place 40 days later when he poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. Perhaps all of that was his hour. We might say his shining hour. We might say the most important crisis in his life and work. That's what he's referring to when he says, the hour has come. In chapter 12, he said it was the hour when he would be glorified, and so he prays, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. It's fascinating to me to realize that his motive for asking the Father to glorify him was so that he might glorify the Father. In these first five verses, the Lord is showing us so much about the purpose of a human life. He lived a perfect life. And so when he came to the end of that perfect life, he could say in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then for a second time, he asks in verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify thou me. I believe it's fascinating that he prays that he might be glorified. He knows, of course, that that's the purpose of this awesome hour that he's facing, that the Son of Man might be glorified. He told us that in chapter 12. And now he requests it. He requests it twice, that he might be glorified so that he might glorify the Father. What's the purpose of a human life? Well, he lived a perfect life. The chief end of man is to glorify God, our creeds tell us, and enjoy him forever. Here in these first five verses, as the Lord considers his own life and ministry and work, he shows us how to fulfill the purpose of a human existence. The chief end of man is to glorify God. That's what Jesus did in the perfect life that he lived. And how did he glorify the Father? How did he bring glory to the Father? He finished the work which the Father gave him to do. Have you noticed in the Gospel of John how obsessed the Lord was with the work the Father gave him to do? It was a magnificent obsession, but it was like an obsession. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work, he said in chapter 9, verse 4. In chapter 5, he said the works that he was doing were the proof that he was who and what he claimed to be. In chapter 4, after leading that woman at the well to the living water, the apostles returned from their little trip into the village to get food, and they offered him some of the food, and he refused it with the words, I have meat to eat that you know not of. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now here as he comes to the end of his perfect life, these works that have been held before him throughout his whole life, even when he was a child in the temple, He said to his parents, "Why did you search for me? Didn't you realize I must be about my father's business?" He always had that in focus. He had to work the works the father assigned to him. Now as he comes to the end of his perfect life, he can say, "Father, I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do." In chapter 19 of this gospel and verse 30, his last words from the cross were a great triumphant cry, "It is finished." Years ago, some missionaries were martyred by Alca Indians in South America. You probably remember that. I guess it's been nearly 40 years ago now. One of those missionaries was a young man named Jim Elliott. They found his body in a stream. It had been just about eaten by flesh-eating fish, and the bones had been hacked by machetes. But they also found the diary of Jim Elliott, and in that diary, even though it was smudged, they could still read the words, "When the time comes in the plan of God for you that you must die, see to it that all you have to do is die." What Jim Elliott was saying was, when the time comes in God's plan for you that you must die, and that time will come for every one of us, when that time comes, will you have a sense of finished work or unfinished work? If we lived a perfect life, we could come to the end of our life with a sense of finished work, and all we would have to do is die. Now, Jesus lived the perfect life. So when he came to the end of his life, he could say, "I have glorified thee on the earth, Father. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And when his life ended, his last words were, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." "It's finished, Father. All I have to do is die." That was the result of his perfect life and his perfect ministry. I wonder if this might challenge you to think about this. What has begun in your life because of what Jesus finished in his life? Has anything begun in your life because of the finished work of Jesus Christ? Certainly, salvation ought to begin in our lives because his last words on the cross were, "It's finished." But in addition to the great miracle of the salvation that begins in us because of what he finished on the cross, we should be challenged, I think, with these words of verse 4 of John 17. Can we look into the face of our Heavenly Father and say, "By your grace, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work you gave me to do"? I think that's a great challenge. I believe that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect example for all of us. And even though none of us could ever feel to the degree that he did what he felt when he spoke those words of verse 4, he certainly does set a standard for us. He certainly sets an example for us. He certainly presents a challenge to us. May I ask you this question? Have you discovered the works the Father wants you to do as a result of your salvation? Can you say to any degree at all that you are finishing the works that he has given you to do? One of the questions we have been answering all the way through the Gospel of John is that question, what is faith? To me, this is a beautiful answer to the question, what is faith? Faith is being able to look God in the face and say, of course, by his grace, because of his miraculous salvation and his grace, I have finished the work you gave me to do, Father. In that sense, I have glorified you on the earth. Do you have that kind of faith by the grace of God? Has anything begun in your life because of what Jesus Christ finished in his?